As we get started today, a couple things. There's a few new faces with us, and it's always fun to point them out. So I'm going to start out, not that you guys aren't important, but we've got my mom here today from Polk City, so thank you, Mom, for coming down. All of my girls have been raving for this entire week. When is she coming? When is she coming? When is she coming? They were so excited. And matter of fact, they did a ton of cleaning yesterday. I texted my mom last night. I said, you need to like try to come down a ton of times or something like that, because our girls all yesterday, they worked their tails off getting the house ready, and no complaining at all. So come on down more often. We'd love it. And then we also have my grandmother, my grandma Fern. I know our church body prayed for you last fall when grandpa passed away. So it's so fun to have you here today and have you joining us down from Alabama. I said Mississippi, that's where my my sister-in-law is from, so I apologize. But, you know, it's a wonderful blessing to have people that you hold dear to your heart that have been very influential in your own salvation. It's wonderful to have them with you. And then we also have Simba and Vanessa here with us today visiting as well. So fun to have you. And then I think, Marla, I think you got your daughter here too. She's smiling, so that means things must be going well so far. Okay. So wonderful to have you all with us and being able to join us today as we open up God's Word. We've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're at the very beginning here. We took a little over a year and a half to go through the book of 1 Corinthians to build out where we're at today in 2 Corinthians. And I want to give a little background to where we're at in 2 Corinthians. So as you're opening up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 15 through beginning parts of chapter 2. There's a few things we need to recap and make sure that we have in our mind heading into this text. First off, the setting. The setting, following a severe letter. In between, I made a note of this just a short moment ago, but in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's another letter that's written. Because in 1 Corinthians, the letter is written with a lot of intense words, but a little bit softer than this in-between letter. The reason being is, when they got the first letter, they didn't respond right away. They didn't listen to it. They didn't adhere to the things Paul was trying to teach them. As a good father takes along a child, he was trying to direct them in the ways of wisdom, instruct them, and they didn't listen. And much like what I have to do with my children sometimes, and as my mom could attest, sometimes what had to happen to me when I was a kid, I didn't always listen the first time, and it was always more severe the second time around. So Paul has another letter sent by Silas. And it's sent to them. And there's a purpose of encouragement there for them, but it's very severe, it's very harsh in the way that it's put to them. And they finally respond. So it's sent by Titus to them, and it's very severe, calls them out, and we're going to see in chapters 2 that it was great anticipation that was there, that Titus would be encouraged, and they're told to receive him. In chapter 7, we're going to see that Titus comes back with a great report. He's very encouraged. But as we discussed last week, this doesn't surprise Paul at all, because he was trusting in the God that was inside of these Corinthian people. He had confidence that God would change them if they're indeed his, that he would do a work. So the purpose of 2 Corinthians, as we look at the whole of it, is a few things. First off, he's going to reaffirm his love for them. Secondly, he's going to redefine the purpose of the church. Not redefine as in rewriting everything that's ever been done, but he's going to re-bring up everything that the church is supposed to be doing. And this applies to us still yet today. And thirdly, he's going to also make sure that they understand his apostleship. That this isn't his message. That this is a message very specifically that's given by God to him to deliver to them. If you were to herald a message back in the olden days, if you were a herald and a king gave you a message to deliver and you did not deliver it accurately, by the way, there was witnesses that would go with them, and then they would go back to the king and they'd give an account to say if the herald did things right or wrong, if he delivered the message with clarity or if it was not a clear message. And if you delivered a message and it was not made perfectly clear, you were to be killed as a herald. So, when Paul is here saying, I'm an apostle, I've been given a very direct message by the king himself, Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus appears to Paul, and the light is so overwhelming to him, the power of God is so made clear, that he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Remember that question? We've mentioned it a few times. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't even yet know quite that it's Christ. But he's so overcome by the power of God that he immediately decries, "You're my Lord. I'm overcome. I'm at your mercy." And it's that type of fear of God that drives Paul in apostleship. He's been given a very specific task. And he's reminding people, I bear authority, not because it's my authority, but because it's God's authority to deliver this message. And if you stand opposed to it, you're standing opposed to God, not me. That statement is twofold in my mind, because it reminds me of a very specific passage in Scripture. If God is for us, who can stand against us? The reverse of that is, if I'm against God, how could I stand? So Paul's going to remind them of his apostleship, but because he's got a very specific purpose, going backwards here for a moment, it's to deliver the purpose of the churches, to remind them of the things that are already there. So far, we looked in verses 1 and 2. We had some very specific things we looked at. First off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's saying, this is God's will. You can't thwart God. You cannot thwart his plans. In the book of Job, we see that very specifically. And Isaiah stated as well, who can thwart your plans? No one can. Well, this was God's will that Paul would be an apostle and that he'd be here delivering this message. He's bringing it with authority. A very specific reason for that. The second thing we looked at in verse 2, grace to you and peace. Everything is wrapped up in this. There's a reason why Paul, in every one of his epistles, has this statement of grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because all of the gospel message sums up the entirety of Paul's ministry and what we're called to here today. And you never see these two things separate. If you're walking in the grace of God, then you're experiencing the peace of God. And if you're not experiencing the peace of God, then you're not walking in the grace of God. They go hand in hand together. So really, almost as a thesis statement to begin the message, he's saying you need to be drawn back to God's grace and peace. And it's brought about by God through Jesus Christ. And when you're walking in that, there's certain things that will come out. The first thing that he goes into following this, keep in mind that the people in Corinth, they would have been experiencing some great amount of discomfort at that time. Okay, this is not yet because of Nero. Nero had just taken reign, but he had not begun all the atrocities that we know of Nero. He had not started that yet. Rather, this is opposition probably from within first. Because remember the severe letter. They finally listened to that severe letter. We're going to see that encouragement when we get to chapter 7. But when you have to deal with great sin that's among you, there's often great pain that's associated with it. It's a very difficult thing to go through those trying times of ridding deep-rooted sin in your life. There's a reason why we shouldn't let it take deep root. Deal with sin when it first shows itself. Because the longer you go with it, the harder it is to see it removed and the more painful it is when it happens. All the time. But in this text here, God is the source of any and all comfort. Everything that I have. We look through the word comfort itself. And the word comfort, it isn't just this fuzzy, side-warming hug. No, it's something that wells up within us because of God's work. He strengthens us in the inner man and causes us to stand firm. That's what it means to be comforted. It's the same thing that was told to the lady healed of her bleeding. Remember, we've mentioned this. Christ turns to her and he says, take courage. Your faith has made you well. The word take courage is the same thing. Take comfort. It means be strong, built up, firm, be sure. And God sources any and all comfort. It's amazing what trials you can go through when you're strengthened in the inner man. And then last week, as it regards back to this subject of comfort, Paul begins to build it out in verses 12 to 14. The surety of walking in confidence with a clear conscience brings about comfort. So Paul's talking about, he's going to address his apostleship issue. False teachers have been among these Corinthians, for a long time. And they're downgrading the people's view of Paul. And so Paul is reestablishing them with a few different things that point to, no, God told me something very specific, and I've been obedient to it. And for that reason, he says in verse 12 that he is walking confidently. He's got a confidence about him. He uses a word, boasting, if you will, that could be used both negative and positively. It's a very strong word. He's saying, I am firm. I do not need to move. I don't even question my intentions because they were godly from the get-go. His conscience is clear. We're going to see today he invokes God's judgment on himself if his conscience is not clear. But as we looked at last week, his conscience was clear. And because of that, he had comfort in what he was doing. There was a strength, there was a firmness behind what was going on in his life because he knew it was God at work in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, we saw another aspect of this comfort. The same confidence that he had of the God working inside of him that gave him a clear conscience as well was the source of his comfort, but it was also the thing that comforted him as it regarded the 2 Corinthian people, the people that had already received the severe letter. He was in expectation, if God's in you, he's going to change you. And I get to rejoice when I see God changing you because that's the same God that I serve. And we looked at, we ended this way last week. If you see God changing other people's lives, that's cause for celebration because that means he can change your life. And when you see God changing my life, you ought to celebrate because that means God can change your life. That's a wonderful thing. And the greatest comfort he has, he ends with the day of the Lord in verse 12. There's a future coming where Jesus will return. And he took firm conviction, firm, deep-rooted conviction, comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ will return one day, that he will deal with all sin, but that he would be found in Christ. And that became the source of his greatest comfort, no matter the trial that you're going through, no matter the circumstance. So then we walk into our text for today, which is verses 15. Of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read this. Will you read it with me now, please? In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be a yes, yes and no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it is yes in him. For as many are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, are through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come to Corinth, nor that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. Let's go ahead and pray real quick here as we dive into this. Dear God, Lord, I just pray that as we work through your word today, I pray that these words would ring true in our mind, Lord, that you'd make them very clear to us, that you'd encourage us and build us up. But God, also I pray that you'd refine us, Lord. As I know, as it regards plans and purposes, Oftentimes we want our own, and it's tough to trust you, Lord, unless we recount your perfect will, your faithfulness, and your power. So God, I just pray that you'd give us great comfort in being able to trust you in all things today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and dive into this. Plans change. I want you to think about this. Paul's going to address a message, as I've already mentioned. His apostleship had been in question. I love Paul, though, because Paul, he takes a question about himself and he finds a way to turn it to the message of the gospel. He takes it off of a question of himself and always refers it back to the very thing that never changes, has no need of change in any way. He finds a way to encourage them in the message of the gospel, even when he's the one in question. So something that regards plans changing, I want you to think about this. It's harvest season. Some of you like John Deere, so I figured I'd use this for John Deere purposes for y'all. Combine going down. I believe now that I've learned a little bit from Jason, that's a bean head, and he's doing beans. I've learned a few things since coming here. Okay. Everything seems to be going smooth. Honey, I'll be home for dinner. All the work is going great. Everything's going smooth. I might even make that football game I want to go to. And then, oops, something went wrong. Something went real wrong. And there has to be a change in plans. So what now? What do I do? Well, I know most of us, we'd be in a dead panic. If not running, if you're in the combine, you're probably running for your life for a moment. But there's a change in plans. Honey, I'm not going to make it for dinner. I'm probably not going to make that football game. Did I intend to? Did I have every intention of making it? Yes. But something happened of great importance, and it changes those plans. We need to understand something as it regards the Word of God. I think this is a picture that maybe holds true a little bit as we're addressing this message from Paul today. So keep those images in your mind. Paul's original plan, look at verses 15 and 16 with me. He says, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you. That was my plan. I planned on coming to you. Verse 16 tells us what his plan was, exactly how it was supposed to work out. That is to pass your way into Macedonia. So on his way to Macedonia and again from Macedonia. So twice. And this was considered a double blessing that they were going to get from him. He was planning on going there on his way to Macedonia and also from Macedonia. I used to travel a lot for work, and I had a lot of great accounts in South Bend, Indiana. Now, because of how all of my territory laid out, I would often pass through South Bend, both to and from. But sometimes things came up that didn't permit me the ability to go back through there. I did build a friendship with a guy that was there in South Bend. I loved meeting up with him, got an opportunity to share the gospel with him. But there was a few times where I could not hold to meeting him on the way back or on the way there sometimes because plans would change. But Paul nonetheless had previously noted to them his plans. His plans were originally to go to Corinth on his way to Macedonia and back there on his way from Macedonia. This is his initial plan. The plan was communicated in full confidence. But confidence of what? Look back at verse 15. It says, in this confidence. His confidence is in something very specific. The statement refers to verses 12 to 14. Do you remember what our confidence was that we said Paul had? Was it in the people of the Corinthian church? Or was it in the God of the people of the Corinthian church? See, one of the things here that we took note of last week was that God inside a person, he's the one that changes them. His plans never fail. His will is so perfect that it's held perfectly in the way it's implemented and carried out. No detail is missed. Paul's making mention here that I put everything in God's hands. I gave you what my intention was, knowing full well that God might change them. But it was with the confidence that God's in absolute control that I gave you my initial intention. I gave you what I thought might take place. That's what he's saying. So what happened? Well, Paul wanted to come, but the plan changed due to necessity first by God's will. Notice this is the first thing. And this actually comes from a reminder. Paul's going to give a second reason here in a little bit. But the first thing, by God's will. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, so we can be reminded. Paul had already told them a little bit about this situation. But obviously, again, they didn't respond to the first letter, so it took a severe letter from Paul. And so Paul is going to readdress this issue of not meeting up with them as he initially intended. But the previous statement in the first letter actually gives us a slight reason as to why he was initially not going to be able to make it there. Verse 19 says, "But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills." If the Lord wills. In this case, the Lord did not will it. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, move ahead. If the Lord doesn't will something, it isn't going to happen. That's why it's important, if you want to have the peace of God, living in the grace of God, you have to seek to be inside of the will of God. That takes being in your word, being in prayer, and everything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, read these verses with me, verses 5 to 8. "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia." So now he stated again, it's going to be after. It's going to be after I go to Macedonia. That is a change in plans. He never hid that from these people. "For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing." He's saying it would just be a very short, brief meeting, if anything. Nothing great can be accomplished in that. And what we'll learn today is he had an ulterior purpose in being able to meet with them that was going to take longer than just a moment. But it goes on to say, "For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." Again, we see something about the Lord's will. Verse 8, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door," verse 9, "for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries." So we see something very specific taking place in Ephesus. He's been able to proclaim the gospel. People are responding to it. There's also great affliction here, and he finds reason to stay there with these new believers, with these new converts. He's seeing reason to stay there of great importance. He had first in his mind the prioritization of the gospel. And that is God's will, the prioritization of the gospel in our lives. And God made it very clear to Paul, you need to stay. That's my plan. You need to stay. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus is the one praying. He's talking to God the Father. He's about ready to be arrested and then to be crucified. And he says, "If there be any way that this cup could pass from me, but yet not my will be done, but your will be done." I'm so thankful that that was his response in that moment. First off, because if it was any different than that, he wouldn't be the Son of God. Secondly, because of that, I have salvation. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 11. Go ahead and turn there, please. Matthew chapter 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 7 to 11. There's a reason why I chose these set verses here. Consider the heart of these verses, what Jesus is getting at. In the Sermon on the Mount, he is taking commands. He's taking the Ten Commandments in particular. He's readdressing them, and he's giving God's heart in these commands. He's taking what man has taken, just words on a page, and said these literal things, and he's putting the heart behind it to him and saying, this is God's holiness. This is what God looks at. This is how far separated God is. So then in verse 7, we see something about the heart of prayer. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do." He's saying, don't operate meaninglessly. Have intent. There's something there in the inner man that ought to be involved in the way that you pray. "For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That means exalted, sacred, kept above anything and everything else, God. You are above all things. That's something to remind ourselves of every single day. As it regards the will of God, It starts by recognizing his position. It says in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. Notice that the heart is tuned to not my will, but his will. On earth as it is in heaven. And then notice the prayer of verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. It's amazing to me, but Jesus goes on to talk then about us taking our struggles. Daily bread. Consider the fact that in verses 25 to 34 of Matthew chapter 6, don't worry. You can't even handle today, let alone tomorrow. Why would you worry about tomorrow when you don't even have what it takes to do today? I supply you with everything, not just for today, but I already have in store everything for tomorrow. I love verse 27 of chapter 6. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Look, if you struggle with anxiousness and depression, this area of God's comfort that's weaved all the way throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, specifically the first seven chapters, ought to relieve you of everything that's ever depressed you and everything that's ever caused you anxiousness. Why? Because you need to come to the realization, you're right, you don't got it. But I'm so glad there's a God that does. And when I'm walking in his will, I can be assured that I will be supplied with everything necessary to walk the course of life he's designed for me. So what happened? God's will. God had something in store for Paul here. Something much different. It involved his kingdom work of calling people to himself. Paul understood that takes priority. He had a desire to be with his people in Corinth, the people he had spent a year and a half getting to know, serving alongside. He was held up against the Jews in front of Gallio, and he got to see firsthand work how God provides. With that situation with Gallio, Paul was about ready to make his case defense. But guess what? God said, you're not even going to have to do that. He proves it. Gallio's mind is persuaded. I honestly believe by God. Gallio throws out the case in such a humiliating fashion. Why? To prove he's above all things. When he promised Paul, you will have no persecution here while you're ministering to these people. He kept his promise. He fulfilled it perfectly. There was no harm done to Paul during his time in Corinth. And everyone in the church got to see that firsthand. God's will stands perfectly. If you suffer, it's because God permitted it. Duplicity or purity? Very important question, by the way, this question of duplicity. Duplicity, if you're not familiar with what the term means, it means to have some form of deceit there. It's when you say one thing and you mean another. There's a hidden agenda that you have. You're trying to persuade or win over a person in front of you, and you have no purpose or desire to fulfill the things that you've said. That sounds like a politician to me. So Paul begins to hit that thought of theirs right on the head. And he goes right through it. So he says something about vacillating. Well, to vacillate in this case means the handling of something. It's the way in which you handle it. In the structure, it is handling lightly. If you have a King James Version Bible, it's actually going to say something about handling lightly. That it's not done well. It's misused. It's mismanaged in the way something was handled. So he asks the question, was I not vacillating or was I not mishandling what I intended to do? Was I not doing it well? Was I misusing that appropriation or did I have a hidden agenda? Was I trying to mislead you on purpose? He's asking this question to them for them to look at him and wonder, where is he going with this? Well, he goes on and talks about this yes, yes, no, and no. By the way, sometimes we operate this way. Sometimes we have no idea what we're doing. James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Remember, a double-minded man, you can't stand. A double-minded man can't stand. But that's not what we're talking about here with Paul. And by the way, it's also not Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, which talks about the immature and unsure person, the person that's not grown up in their faith. We're talking about Paul here. He's an apostle. And so really, when it addresses this text, we ought to be thinking Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, that let your yes be yes and your no be no. But Paul knows this, and he addressed it very specifically. I intend to be with you. And as we already looked at, the words of 1 Corinthians, the letter, already proves the point. He said, I do intend to be with you, if the Lord wills. And the Lord willed differently, didn't he? So he's reminding them of this. He's building out the structure so they understand this is not some form of duplicity, but rather he was operating in full purity with them the entire time. As God is faithful, look at verse 18. Two statements here, verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. These two statements, as God is faithful, first word as is very important because it's a likeness characteristic piece. And the second phrase, our word to you is not yes and no. He's saying with absolute surety, two things that this invokes. This invokes two parts proving that it's, what he's doing is absolutely pure. First off, the first statement invites God's judgment. It invites God's judgment. I don't know about you, but I'd be very careful about doing this in your life. If you're walking in full purity, and Paul, in this case, he believes he's walking in full purity, he invites God's judgment on himself. As God is faithful, meaning he's perfectly sure, there's no lying within him. There's no deception. In him is light and there is no darkness. As that, what I'm stating to you is yes and no. Very clearly, I did not hide anything. I gave you what I directly intended from the heart, no falsehood in it. The second statement leans on God's surety. So the as, therefore, carries out the second statement and says, as God is completely sure and perfect to be faithful, you can count on the words that we gave you to be absolutely true. So it bears both of these weights. Very powerful statement. But he did this because he's walking in full purity with the Lord. You know, going through the book of Psalm, as we have been on Wednesdays, we've seen David do something like this many times. Whereas he's standing against a foe, he invokes God and says, Lord, judge me. If I have any unrighteous way in me, find me out, destroy me, let me be killed. But if not, if I have found righteous before you, Lord, I know you will protect me. I know you will care for me. So Paul leans on Christ's unchanging message in verses 19 to 20. So this is that twist. This is where he so masterfully turns things. He first off wants people to understand, I've operated in purity with you. And God is my judge in this, that I've operated in purity with you. But then verses 19 to 20. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who has preached among you by us. He's saying, we were the ones that delivered this message to you. By me and Silvanus. By the way, Silvanus is Silas. You can look back at Acts chapter 16 to 18 to see where the Silvanus and Silas are names for the same person. Silvanus is probably his last name of some sort. By me and Silvanus and Timothy was not yes and no, but it is a yes in him. Who's the him? It's Christ. It's referring back to Christ Jesus. There's a few things to note from this. First off, Paul leans on the full message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 19. How do I know that? Because he uses the full name of Christ. Son of God, Christ Jesus, meaning Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the one that was prophesied about. Very interesting to note this point about him being prophesied about. I want you to think about this. Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. God would not allow the Holy One to undergo decay. What do we know about Jesus Christ? He raised before any decay could take place. There's a reason why the third day, as opposed to the fourth day, in Jewish law, or in the way that they viewed things, on the fourth day, the spirit was separated from the person, and the body began to decay. The third day, that's still not the case. Psalm chapter 22, this chapter is full of statements from Christ and the things that happened to him while he was on the cross. In verse 1, right off the bat, Psalm chapter 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I encourage you to read Psalm 22. It has a ton to do with the life of Christ, prophecy of what would take place in his crucifixion. Isaiah 52 through 53, salvation offered through the suffering of God on our behalf because he desired to give himself for us. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, Christ would be pierced, but through his death, grace would be poured out on all of God's people. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Those that receive this message of Christ will be pressed for the purposes of refinement and to prove who is truly Christ's. But God will be right there with those that are His as the source providing their victory. This is the full message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's from Old Testament, all the way throughout the Old Testament, we see the coming of the Messiah as bearing all of these different things. So much more. This is just a glimpse at that message. I honestly believe the stranger on the road to Emmaus, Jesus talking with the two men, I honestly believe he went through all of that Old Testament and showed how he's just pictured all the way throughout, whether it's ceremonial stuff being carried out, prophecy things that were given, all of it. I think he pointed every bit of that to where this was the Messiah. And then the men's eyes were opened and they realized who he was. And they said, was not our soul, was not our heart burning within us? But Paul leans on this message for a very specific purpose. Secondly, Paul leans on God's faithful character to fulfill all that he has said perfectly. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15? If you have your Bible still, go ahead and flip back just a little bit so we can take a glimpse. We'll just take a look at a couple different things. At the very beginning, there's a question about Christ's resurrection. And did he indeed raise? And since he did, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So what? Our belief is not in vain at all. We get to stand firm on something. Why? Because we have some tangible evidence. Christ raised from the grave. And when men saw and observed it, they were changed. You don't die for a lie. A lot of the people in that time frame, the early church, they were martyred because they professed, we saw the risen Christ. You don't die for a lie. You'd admit it before you were willing to die for it. These people knew what they saw. They were changed by it. Christ has been raised. We know these things. And so it's because of that that then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, oh, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory, death? You have no hold on me. Why? Because Christ did raise from the grave. How does that play in here, though? All of the Old Testament prophesied of Christ and what he would do. So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection proves God's faithfulness, that he was going to restore, he was going to have a unity with man again. He was going to draw us to himself. Paul leans on this because, again, it's the source of the surety in which people can trust him with the apostleship. He's reminding them how he brought them this message in Acts chapter 18. He was there for a year and a half pouring in alongside them. This is not a new message. He's taking them back to grassroots. By the way, whenever there's questions in your mind, whenever you're struggling with, is what a person's bringing me true or is it false? What's going on in my life? I don't know what to do or how to handle these things. This is why it's important to go and start with the foundations of what you believe. Everything we covered in the summer. There's a reason why there's doctrines, and it's not just to have them some off in the distance place to say, well, that's that dogma. No, it's to reflect back on. Because it becomes the standing ground, the firmness of everything we believe. That's why Paul's driving them back here. There's a statement here in verse 20. Statement in verse 20 that I want you to see. In verse 20, there's a few things. It says, in him they are a yes. Therefore also through him is our amen. To the glory of God through us. So in him, through him, and to him. Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36. Turn here. I want you to see this. There's times where I'm studying in scripture, and I apologize. I did have a lot of coffee this morning, so I'm going to try to simmer down a little bit, but there's just some things that just excite you. Look, I understand my shortcomings. My wife understands them even greater than I do. But this is why I'm so grateful for God and his work and his perfection. Listen to this in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's an exclamation. Wow, God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And then verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now keep your finger there. Paul's reminding us of God being far beyond us. He is perfect in every way. Remember what Charles Spurgeon had said, our quote from today in particular? Why? Why should we trust God? Well, we trust God because consider the fact that you owe it to his immutability. Though you have changed 1,000 times, he hasn't changed once. He doesn't have a need for change. He's so perfect. He's so far beyond us. There's no reason for him to change. Everything he does is pure and just and true and good. And it's for that reason, in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, we're called to be transformed. We're to be molded into his image. We're to find ourselves seeking out his will and directive. Why? Because it's good. Because it's perfect. So when things have to change in our life, we should just understand that's because God designed it that way. And it's good. There's a reason for it. Did Job know the reason for his suffering and his anguish? No. But did God have one? Yes, he did. And here we are thousands of years later reading it, and we're encouraged by it. We look at the trials that Job went through, and we see that God carried him through all the way. He didn't have him fall short. So then, verses 21 and 22, which literally springs us into these verses, he says, "Now he who has established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." This is literally a summation of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God has done everything for us. There's an absolute surety to the completed work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else to be wondered about. So then verse 23, sparing and loving, and for this last section here, and I know what time it is, I want you to consider this though. Paul's just come off a crescendo, is what the way I would put it, for verses 21 and 22, proclaiming the message of the gospel completed by God the Father's planning, God the Son, who did a work on the cross on yours and my behalf after living a perfect life, and the Holy Spirit's sealing work and empowering work in us. This is the Trinity. Paul crescendos off of that into now the sparing, the second reason, and also loving reason for why he did not come that first initial time before Macedonia. This is what it says. Oh, I think we're losing power here. So follow along with me here. Verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth." He's saying, I spared you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he asked the question, do you want me to come with a rod? Do you want me to actually come and address you instead of just in letter and actually beat you into your position that you ought to be in before God? That's not his desire. You know, there's times where I have to address my daughters. I don't desire to give them discipline. I don't desire to do that. But sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes it's what's needed. So Paul's expressing here, the reason why I withheld was because I did not want to resort to that right away. I didn't want to do that. Why? Because he has a loving character towards them. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Remember that a father who does love his children, as God loves us, he desires good for us. There's a reason why he does discipline. So not that Paul wouldn't have gone, but he wanted to provide time. Time for the thing that he took confidence in, which is that God would convict them and that the God inside of them has the power to change them. So read on with me. "Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." He's saying the very thing that you say you possess, faith in Jesus Christ, that is the very thing that will cause you to stand firm, the thing that will cause you to address situations in your life that need addressed and dealt with. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" He's saying here, look, if you have the ability to bring me sorrow, then you know that I love you. Because if I didn't love you, I couldn't be sorrowful over you. He says, I cherish you. I love you. And you know it because it brings me great anguish. He's going to end with that in verse 4. Verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. He's saying, you could bring me such great joy in looking and watching you grow and flourish. I love watching my children grow up. It's amazing to me to see them grow up. It's a miracle. Paul took great joy in seeing people grow up in the Lord that he had the opportunity to lead to Christ. He says then, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Again, his confidence, is it in the person? No, it's in the God in the person. I know that God is going to change you. We see this set up for verse 4. That's very powerful about his love. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Not that you would be made sorrowful, but that they would know the love that he has for them. Yeah, I think back to the Old Testament. I just got done reading through the entire Old Testament, and I can't tell you how many times, I know it's a whole bunch, that God said, man, I'm writing these things. I'm sending my prophets to you to tell you, just repent. I want to give you forgiveness. I want to extend to you everything that I have, every blessing. If you would just repent, you would experience every blessing again. If you don't, there's a great discipline about ready to take place. Sadly, they didn't listen to those prophets. And there was a great discipline that came on the people of Israel. Paul saying, I didn't want to bear that great rod on you. Rather, I wanted you to repent and to turn. And we're seeing his heart here because he's seeing the confidence that he has in God proven true. He's standing firm in the fact that God does have the power to change, and they did. They were changed. They were changed by him. Really, this is the same practice of leaning on God's convicting work that Paul will address in the restoration of the one that was put out of the church when we approach the next set of text. He's going to be talking about restoring. Think about this. He's going to be talking about restoring the one that they had to put out of the church. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He says, you've got a man among you that's doing wicked, nasty things with his mother, with his stepmother. And they had not cast him out. He says, you need to get that person out. Let God deal with them. Let him feel the pressure. He obviously doesn't want to repent of his work, so let God deal with him. Well, God did. And so now there's supposed to be restoration there. The same confidence of leaving a person in God's hands is the same thing that Paul had to do with them in confidence, that God can do a work, that he can change these people. So Paul didn't see a need to have to be in Corinth. It didn't rest on him. It didn't depend on him. It was not his work in Corinth. It was God's work in Corinth. Sometimes we think and we get so upset when plans have to change. Why? Because we think, I've got to be the one there to do this. Otherwise, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. Get over yourself. I got to get over myself. God will do his work with or without you. And that's a blessing. That's not a curse. That's something to rely on. Because what God wills, no one can thwart it. No one can stop it. Paul trusted in that, and he got to see firsthand how God changed people from the inside out. What happens in yours and my life when plans have to change? Do we trust God that his plan is good, that it's right? Are we angry and we just start cursing at the world? Or we say, Lord, I don't know why this happened, but I know you got a plan here. It's painful sometimes. It's not easy to trust the Lord like that. But you know what? If you start with recounting who he is, and you start by recounting his work, it's a whole lot easier. Let's pray.